Invite you all to get your Bibles out. My name is Tyler Dirks. I'm the senior pastor here, and like Jason said, he's the associate. If you guys have any questions, if you're new visiting, please don't hesitate to reach out to us, and we'll try our best to answer your questions or point you in the right direction. I'm dealing with a bit of a voice handicap this morning, too, but y'all look like nice people, and you'll bear with me. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 22. We're nearing the end of David's life. David has been through a lot, and if you've been coming to East Charlotte Press for a while, then you've been on this roller coaster ride that is the life of David. Let me go ahead and say, if you need a Bible, it's really important that you have a Bible to look at, to read along with, to reference as we go through this. So if you need one, raise your hand, and we actually have some copies of God's Word for you to borrow, and if you don't happen to have a copy of your own, then that's for you to keep. Tis the season. Merry Christmas. I'm going to read the whole song, 51 verses. The imagery, as I read through this, I would invite you always to pay attention to God's word, but the imagery in this song is amazing. It's overwhelming at times. It's intense. It's passionate. So please do follow along as I read the song of David from 2 Samuel 22. This is God's word. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent forth from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He rewarded me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before the Lord, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you deal purely, and with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against the troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord, and Who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place to my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me as soon as they heard of me. They obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart. They came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rise against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Please pray with me. God, this is a saga of salvation. You are inviting us to behold and to join David in beholding your glory. That we would look at the sum events of David's life and probably our own lives, certainly our own lives, and that we would be prompted and directed to you, giving credit and honor and praise and attention to you and not ourselves. God, you know how fickle we are. You know how counterintuitive that is for us. So we pray for your help. We ask, we plead for your help, that we would see what you're showing us here in this song. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the best songs are the ones that tell stories. Real stories, not superficial songs. There's a lot of that on the radio. There's a lot of albums out there where they're just sort of putting out a song that's going to become a pop culture hit for a few months, maybe a year. But I'm talking about real stories, ones that resonate with us, ones that we can relate to, stories that are actually captivating. There's a narrative to follow. Songwriters, singers like Bob Dylan, phenomenal storytellers, Paul Simon, Keb Moe. One of my favorites is Johnny Cash. My favorite Johnny Cash song is A Boy Named Sue. If you're unfamiliar with this song, it tells the story of a boy. When he's 3 years old, his dad abandons him and his mom. But before leaving him, before abandoning him, he afflicts him with the name Sue, not the traditional name for a boy back in Johnny's day or these days. And so, of course, Sue, this young man, got made fun of all the time because, as you can imagine, life ain't easy for a boy named Sue. And as Johnny tells this story, thanks, man. As Johnny tells this story, you find out that he had to fight to live his life. He had to fight his whole life through. He says he grew up quick. He grew up mean. His fists got hard and his wits got keen. He became a man who would roam from town to town to hide his shame. He's ashamed of his name. But he resolves to do something. He makes a vow to the moon and the stars to search out all the honky-tonks and bars to kill the man who gave him that awful name. So at one point, Sue is in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, of all places, and he spots his dad in a tavern. And he walks up to his dad and he says, "My name is Sue. How do you do? Now you gonna die." And then there's a bar brawl, and it's epic. And they're throwing each other all over the place and smashing each other, chairs. And I mean, all kinds of stuff. At one point, Sue, I think, gets his ear cut off or something. I mean, it is crazy. And then this whole brawl sort of winds up with Sue standing near or over his dad with a pistol aimed at his head. And his dad says, "Son, I know you want to kill me and you got the right, but listen, before you do, I want to tell you this world is rough, and if a man's going to make it, you and I both know he's got to be tough. And I knew I wouldn't be there to help you along." And of course, you know, Sue wants to hold that against him. "But let me tell you, I gave you that name right before I said goodbye because I knew you would have to get tough or die. And so I gave you that name to help make you strong." And in the most unlikely turn of events, the son just sort of lets his weapon fall to his side. He throws his pistol down. His heart is sort of overcome with this love. And you might argue it doesn't even really seem like all that great of an apology, but the son, Sue, is captivated by this affection of his father. He gets all choked up and he calls him his pa and he calls him his son, causes him son, and they hug and they have this moment. It's a paradox. It's a mystery, but it's a compelling story. Now listen, there's lots of differences between a boy named Sue and a boy named David. Okay, lots of differences. Very, very different stories. But they do have this in common. They tell us a compelling narrative. There is a narrative here of pain, of real life struggle, of a real desperate need for help. Help that we can't conjure up on our own. It's relatable. There are plot twists. There are things that you never expected to happen that happen in David's life. And then most of all, there's this captivating, eclipsing redemption. This mysterious power of love and affection. Ralph Davis, a pastor in South Carolina, says this is the saga of salvation. And again, if you've been trekking with this psalm, this series through 2 Samuel, you know what David's been through. David's telling us that story in summary fashion here at the end of 2 Samuel. So the story of a boy named David, where does it start? Where does it start? Well, it starts with this reality that the world is rough. And there's a lot of enmity. There's a lot of opposition. There is a true need for a fortress. And not some, second-rate, generic kind of fortress, but a real, robust fortress. And you see, this is what David talks about in verses 1 to 7. This is where his story starts. David starts to tell us about a fortress. Verses 1 and 2, listen again to what he says. "The Lord is my rock. He is my fortress. He is my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield. He is the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my savior who saves me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." David has a real lifeline. It's not just concept. It's not abstract. It's a real refuge for David. And the way he describes it, you get the idea that this is the type of refuge that could withstand anything, like a nuclear attack, or maybe it's better to picture James Bond's car. You know, bulletproof glass, tires that reinflate when they get shot, all these weapons. And then you hear David talking about a refuge, a fortress like this, and you start to wonder, what kind of enemies is David encountering? I mean, what is he up against? This is an intense fortress that he is describing. And David tells us what he's up against in verses 5 to 6. Gives us the reason for why this fortress needs to be so robust, so serious and heavy duty. He says, "The waves of death encompass me." There aren't just a few. They encompass me. Torrents, that is sudden, violent, overwhelming outpourings of destruction, assail me. Cords of Sheol entangle me. Snares of death confront me everywhere I go. God showed us something very similar to this last week in the story of a boy named Paul, didn't he? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that he experienced an affliction in Asia that was so intense, it utterly burdened him beyond his strength, that he despaired of life itself. Indeed, he felt that he had received the sentence of death. And I know for a fact that y'all can relate to this. Past or present, to some degree or another, you relate to what this feels like, to feel dominated by a situation or a problem, to feel utter despair, like the waves of death are pummeling you. The waves of despair are just laying you low. They are dominating you. Stories of loss. You've lost a loved one. You've lost something precious to you, and you don't have enough control to dictate what happens or to get it back. Problems that utterly burden you beyond your strength. Relational wounds. Some of you have stories of abuse, of accusations. You've been slandered. You've been relationally hurt. There's been manipulation, breaches of trust, lies, deception. Sometimes it's physical burdens, sickness, disease. We live in a broken world where pain is real. Personal problems like addiction and anger issues, eating disorders, addictions to pornography or whatever else, gossip, depression. It's like being on a raft in the ocean, this vast ocean, and you're on this little life raft. That's how life feels sometimes. And there doesn't seem to be any hope in sight. That's what David is describing. The particular story for David was one of the normal enemies. Being the king of a nation is hard. There are going to be invading armies that try to besiege your city and knock you off the throne and try to cripple your power to do what God has given you to do, what God has called you to do. God has called David to be the king, he is to be the conduit of God's justice on earth. And there are all kinds of enemies who would oppose David. And you know, those are the type of problems and situations that you might expect as king. But on top of that, David references that he has an enemy named Saul. He says that right here in verse 1. So he has, in addition to the normal enemies, he has other enemies that you would have never expected. Like Saul. I mean, who would have thought that Saul would become the worst enemy of David? Saul is his father-in-law. David, before he is the king in the most visible and obvious way in the nation, he is the most loyal warrior in all the nation. He is one of the most faithful supporters of King Saul. And yet Saul, though he is his father-in-law, and though he is the king of this general named David who has been nothing but faithful to him, what does Saul do? He brands him a terrorist. Nobody is a bigger fan of God and God's people than David. Nobody has fought more ferociously and passionately and faithfully for God's people. And yet David, the number one patriot of the nation, is labeled a terrorist. And Saul hunts him down or tries to murder him time and time again. That's what David's talking about. Waves of death encompass me. I have serious enemies. You hear stories like this or you experience things like this, you ask why. It's natural. Why is this happening in the world? Why is this happening to me? From the story of Scripture, the Bible's answer is that this is happening to all of us fundamentally in order that we would not rely on ourselves, but on God, who has the power to raise people from the dead. In other words, it's really tempting in the midst of waves of death and torrents of destruction and despair. It's really intuitive to get anxious, for anxiety to just well up in us, to get really worried and nervous and frenzied, or we get angry. We get really angry with our circumstances and all these people who are problematic or these situations that we don't like, or we get apathetic and we act like we don't care. We say, oh, forget about it, which is a lie because we really do care, but we try to numb ourselves and just coat our souls in this apathy. But instead of all of those responses, what we see David doing in verse 7 is we see him crying out to God. Instead of anxiety or anger or apathy, he says, I'm going to cry out to God like a helpless newborn baby, crying out for its mom or its dad to feed it, to soothe it, to comfort it, to care for it, because it cannot provide any of those things for itself. In a desperate, dependent posture, I'm going to cry out to God because I'm facing a problem here that I cannot deal with. It's too big, it's too mighty, it's too much for me. When I think about David's description of his problem, especially the waves of death, I think about the scene in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4, where the disciples, who are no strangers to life on the sea, they're in a boat. You're familiar with this story. They're out on the sea, they're in a boat, and there is a really powerful storm. And they've got Jesus, they've got God in the flesh right there in the boat, and they're starting to feel very anxious and worried. They think they're going to be capsized. They think they're going to die. They're very, very nervous. And then they start to get angry. They start to look at Jesus, who's just laying there, peacefully sleeping through this really horrible situation. And so they go and they say, "Don't you care about us? God, you're here with us in the boat, but you're not doing anything. Don't you care? You should care more." So Jesus wakes up. I don't know how he felt. Maybe he was a little annoyed. He was having a good dream. Nothing to be really all that nervous about. He demonstrates that. He tells the wind and the waves to knock it off. They obey. And then he rebukes his disciples for having no faith. You remember what the disciples' feeling was. Do you remember how the disciples reacted to this? They were just afraid of this mighty storm that they thought was going to kill them. And then they see what Jesus does to that mighty storm. And how do they feel? It says in Mark chapter 4 that they're afraid. They fear him. They encounter the God whom we are designed to fear. They experience the fear of the Lord, which is the fear that puts all other fears in its place. And that's what David talks about in verses 8 to 16. David cried out to God. Not a generic God, not a man-made God, not an idol, but the only true and living God. And so the next part of David's song, the next part of his story is his experience of the fear of God. What happens when God, true God, shows up? It is awesome. It puts all other fears in their proper place. Look again at verses 8 to 16. This is what David experienced when God stepped onto the scene. The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of heaven trembled and quaked. The zeal of God showed up. The anger of God, his righteous indignation. You think you don't like injustice? You think injustice is a really bad thing? Well, that's nothing compared to the way God hates injustice. Smoke, devouring fire, glowing coals. The heavens are bowing down. There is a thick darkness. He rides on the wings of the wind. Darkness is his canopy. Thick clouds. I grew up in southwest Kansas. There are no trees. There are no hills. There's nothing to get in the way of the sky, in other words. And so from miles and miles and miles away, you see these giant thunderheads building. They're ominous and they are awesome. That's what I picture when I read about these dark, thick clouds. It talks about brightness that is overwhelming. If you've ever exited a movie theater during daylight hours, you've gotten a taste of this blinding light that almost cripples you because you've been in this dark movie theater. Thunder, the voice of the Most High, the voice that created and upholds everything. The voice that when it speaks, it lays everything bare. The foundations of the earth are exposed. Every thought, every feeling of our hearts and minds is exposed at the sound of this voice. There are a lot of stories like this throughout Scripture. Stories of the Exodus. Think about God showing up to deal with the nation of Egypt. It's not a tame God, is it? Pharaoh, he cries out to God to deliver him from these plagues. He's never really repentant. He just wants the problem to go away so that he can get back to life on his terms. And God just keeps pummeling them with these overwhelming plagues. It's the same God that the Israelites are afraid of at Mount Sinai. They say, "Moses, you're going to have to go talk to him. He is way too ominous. He is way too big for us." It's the same God that Isaiah meets in Isaiah chapter 6. And he falls to his knees. It's the same God that John encounters in the beginning of the book of Revelation. And he drops down as if he was dead. This is why disciples of Jesus who write books like the Chronicles of Narnia picture God as this giant, overwhelming lion named Aslan. And the beavers are having a conversation with the Pevensies. And the Pevensies are really curious. They want to know, is this a tame lion? Is this Aslan? Is he tame? Is he safe? And the beavers say, well, whoever said anything about tame? Of course he's not tame. It's ridiculous. He's a lion. He's good, but he is most certainly not tame. He's not domesticated. It's the type of lion who shows up and the earth reels and rocks and the foundations of the heaven tremble. I want to pause here for a moment and ask us all this basic question. Have you ever met him? Have you ever met this God? You would certainly know it if you did. I know a lot of people who profess to be Christians and they have never come to the end of themselves. They just wear Christianity like a badge. It's a nominal thing. They'll argue with you passionately about the fact that they are Christians. But guess what? They're full of arrogance and pride. And they act like Christianity is something they kind of invented and it happens on their terms. But I guarantee you, if you meet the only true and living God, then in some principal foundational way, you have been undone. You have been laid low. For almost 2 decades, I thought I was a Christian. Around the age of 17, I went out to Frontier Ranch Young Life Camp in Buena Vista, Colorado, and I walked into that week thinking, I'm a Christian. I was raised in the church. I know about the Bible. I know the stories. My grandfather's a pastor. I got this. You know, I'm going out here to have some fun at a high adventure camp, and maybe I can lead some other people to the Lord, but I don't need that because I've already got it. That was my attitude. And about midway through that week, I met God. Similar to the way that Saul meets God on the road to Damascus. It wasn't quite that dramatic, but I was undone. It was overwhelming. God used the preached word, probably just a mustard seed's worth of the gospel, and he just pounded it into my soul. And for the first time in my life, I was convicted of my sin. It laid me low. I saw my wretchedness. I saw how sinful I was in the sight of a relentlessly holy God. I knew that if it were up to me, I had no chance. I had no chance in the sight of this God. I would be completely undone. And it made me receptive to Christ and Him crucified. I saw that unless Jesus came and did for me what I could never do for myself, unless Jesus came and was perfect for me and completely righteous for me, and unless Jesus atoned for my sin, I would have no hope. Nothing good dwells in me. Up to that point, I thought all kinds of good things dwelled in me. It was like a crumb fell from God's table and it landed on me and it squashed me. And it was exactly what needed to happen. God heard David's cry. The God of verses 8 to 16 heard David's cry of distress, which means that when God came to redeem him, everything was redefined. Everything got deconstructed and reconstructed in the presence of this holy and awesome God. David is no longer his own in the presence of this God. David's life as he knew it is demolished when this God steps on the scene. And after demolition comes what? Renovation, sanctification, new life. David's life is now dominated and defined by the Redeemer. And David, as we see in verse 20, is the apple of this God's eye. He is the delight of this God. God's not just a dominant God. He's not a tyrant. He is a dominating God who takes delight in his desperately dependent, small, weak, sheep-like people. God dominates David. God delights in David, and so David is remade. David is equipped and enabled to delight in God's will, to trust in God and lean not on his own understanding, but in all his ways acknowledge God and follow God and trust that God will make his path straight. He will delight in God's will, not his own. He will walk in God's way to the glory of God's holy name. It's called being made new. Something similar, if this helps, like what Neo goes through in The Matrix. You know, he's delivered from this delusional world. And he is awoken into a war zone. And he's made new. He has made an active participant in the war. And that's what David talks about for the bulk of this song. Verses 17 to 46, David describes a fight. He's told us about the fortress. He's told us about the fear of God. And now he talks about what God has enabled him and equipped him and called him to be about and called him to do in utter and complete reliance upon God. Always and forever borrowing grace from God to do whatever the task at hand is, to fight the good fight. Now, what is David's fight? What's the story of this war? Well, the most primary fight that David wages is this fight for his first love. Look at verse 22. He talks about how he has not wickedly departed from God. He has not divorced himself from God. He hasn't encountered this holy, awesome God and done what Saul did. When Saul encountered God, he further hardened his heart. He entrenched himself in chronic unrepentance. Saul would confess his sins in cosmetic ways, but not in these deep-seated, cancerous ways. So you see, Saul's sin never became bad enough that he actually had to chop off his hand because that was what was destroying him. He never dealt with the disease radically. Saul never needed Christ in him crucified. But when David has come face to face with his sin, when he has reckoned with his unrighteousness, he has cried out to God to do for him what he could never do. So he hasn't hardened his heart. He hasn't departed from this God. He has resolved by the grace of God to stay with him, to not wickedly depart from him. He's not a Pharaoh. Pharaoh saw the holiness and awesomeness of God, but it only hardened him further and further. Saul, another example, demons. They know about the holiness of God, the power of God. They shudder at the power of God, but they don't repent. They don't resolve to stay with God and never depart. David fights this fight to not wickedly depart from God, to stay with his first love. Psalm 18, which is essentially the exact same song, it just starts off a little different. Psalm 18, David starts the song like this: I love you, O Lord. I love you. David knows the fundamental theology of Scripture, which is a theology of marriage. Isaiah 54 says, your maker is your husband. That's the foundational reality, relational reality of all of our lives. That means that every sin is adultery. It's not God's upset because he's a police force and we didn't obey the rules. Fundamentally, God is upset because he is our lover. He is our bridegroom. In anything we do not in accordance with his will is seen by him as adultery. David fights for that marriage. The story of union with Christ, being in Christ. When David talks about his righteousness, verse 21, that may be a bewildering line in the song for us because we know that David's not righteous. We know that fundamentally David's a sinner. We've read Psalm 51. We've heard about David's adultery and his murder. And he went however many months or years being totally unaware of that until Nathan confronted him. But he says in verse 21, according to my righteousness and my cleanness. See, what David is presupposing here is his most emphatic, his most definitive and foundational righteousness is inherited from his Messiah. It's utterly unmerited. It is given to him free of charge. It's the story that Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. See, the foundation and the fuel for all righteousness and cleanness is this fount that is called Christ. And Christ lays this foundation of perfection and righteousness and infinite atonement so that we can step into the presence of God, so that we can be partakers of new life. The theological phrase for this is imputed righteousness. That is the most foundational fight of the church and for every disciple of Jesus. To fix your eyes on Jesus as the author and the perfecter of your faith. This is what Jesus is talking about in John 6:29. When a guy comes to him and he asks this quintessential question, this question that we all ask in one way or another, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question. What do I got to do to be good enough to go to heaven? That's the question. You know what Jesus says? Here's what you got to do. Here is the work that you have to do. You have to believe in the one who came to work for you. That's his answer. You got to put your deadly doings down and trust that God will do it for you. That is the foundation of this fight. And if anybody tries to tell you they don't believe in this concept, they're lying. I mean, how many Clemson fans this morning are saying, "We won"? How many Panthers fans are walking around saying, "We're undefeated"? What do you mean, "we"? What did you do? You watched the game that you didn't play. You don't even back up the starters. You don't serve them water. You don't fetch their towels. You don't do their laundry. In fact, I'm sure if you walked on to the Panthers' property, they would tell you to leave because you have no authority to be there. You didn't do anything. And yet, you take credit. You find this pride in your team, right? They win, you win, because that's your team. Jesus is your team. He is the basis of your righteousness. He is the fount from which all your righteousness flows. When you think of this union with Christ, don't think of a person on a life support machine. Think of vine and branches. Think of new life. The foundation, the fuel for any good work we do is this vine named Jesus. And aside or outside of or apart from this vine, we can do nothing, Jesus says. But when we are in union with the vine, we have new life. We aren't lifelessly kept alive by some divine life support machine named Jesus. No, Jesus breathes new life into us. The Holy Spirit takes up residency in our souls. 2 Corinthians 5 says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you're in Christ, you're alive. You're made an active participant. Any mercy or innocence, purity, humility, these are all products of grace. We never pay back grace. We always and forever borrow grace to perform any of those things. It's this holistic system of grace. And you see this in David's song, verse 29. Everything David said in verses 21 to 29 is followed by, "For because you, God, are my lamp. You are my Lord." Verse 30, "By God, David can run with courage and do things that would otherwise be impossible for him." You familiar with the show Extreme Weight Loss? You know that spunky little firecracker spark plug of a man, Chris Powell? And he tracks down people who have lobbied for his help, people who are very overweight. They see it as a crisis moment in their life, and so they reach out, and then Chris Powell shows up on their doorstep, and it's this exciting moment, but it's also a scary moment because Chris is going to make you eat stuff that you hate, and he is going to ban you from eating stuff that you love, and he's going to force you to get up at whatever hour of the day to start working out and running, and your lungs are going to burn, and your muscles are going to ache, and it's going to feel like torture. But then about after a year, there's this reveal, and this person has lost hundreds of pounds, and they bring them out in front of people, and what do the people say? Do they say, "Thanks for coming, everybody. I am awesome. I did this. It was my idea. I'm fantastic. I just mustered up the self-control to all of a sudden do this." No, that's never what they say. What do they say? They say, "I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for this guy." And every time people try to aim the glory at them and give them credit, they say, no, it's Chris. It's that coach. It's that guy who pushed me when I would never have pushed myself, who forced me to do things that were good for me that I never would have had the self-control to do on my own. All glory, praise, honor, attention be to them, not me. That's what David's doing. He did fight, he did run, he did do these things, but only because of Jesus, only because of the Lord. Verses 31 to 37, it's like David can't stop himself from giving God credit and glory and honor. He goes on and on. "God's way is perfect, his word is true, he is my shield. Who is God but the Lord? He is my strong refuge. He has made my way blameless. He's the one who makes and trains and gives." When you think about what David is describing, it really just makes the glory of God go off the charts. How awesome is this God? Well, it's one thing for God to be the star. It's one thing for God to do all that needs to be done on his own. But it is infinitely more glorious that he would seek out wretched sinners who are so small and weak, and that he would use broken vessels like that as conduits of his grace and power and might. That God's power would be perfected in our weakness? You gotta be kidding me. You know, a great athlete is one who goes out there and gets the job done. But a wonderful, amazing athlete is the one who can make all those wretched, pathetic players perform at a higher level. That's what he's doing for David. And David is stoked about this. He says, I pursued my enemies. God gave me a job to do. I am the king. I am the conduit of God's justice. And I did it. By his grace, I pursued those enemies. I destroyed them. I consumed them. I am stoked. We won. It is awesome. It's like the Israelites in the days of the plagues. You know that they were excited. Sure, there were probably a few that were really nervous and they thought it was getting a little out of control. But I bet you there were at least a few kids who thought, this is awesome. After 400 some odd years of being oppressed, we are winning. It's like having a lousy football program year after year after year. And then you win the championship. You just dominate. It's awesome. Your team is winning. Y'all, we should be excited about the jobs that God has given us to do. We should look at those unique abilities, those gifts, those graces, those resources that God has put into our lives, and we should be really excited and jazzed and pumped about doing what God has given us to do. If you're a stay-at-home mom, you can be so stoked about being a stay-at-home mom. If you're a banker, if you're a pastor, if you're a musician, whatever it is, if you're a police officer, you can be really excited about the fact that God has given you that calling, that post, that grace to do that job. That's what you're seeing in the life, the story of David. And as excited as David is about that, he is even more excited about how it all happens. Again, God equipped him with strength. God is making his enemies sink under his feet. He marvels all the more. As he risks, as he goes out and does what God calls him to do, he sees all the more clearly, with all the more vibrancy, the glory of God. Long story short, David is obsessed with God. He's totally infatuated. So last point, he's fixated. That's how he ends the song. Verse 47 to 51. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. You see how personal this is for David? You see how exclusive and monogamous his relationship is with David? This is my God. You know, there are a lot of false gods out there. And you know what? Humanly speaking, seems like they could do some pretty impressive things. Really wealthy people seem to be able to do some really impressive things on the human level. But they're not my God. You know, there are lots of impressive Major League Baseball teams, and then there's my team. And it just happens to be the Kansas City Royals. And we are world champs. In your face. It's awesome, right? Lots of Major League teams, but then there's my team. And it is exclusive, and it is monogamous, and it is delightful. There's plenty of countries represented in the Olympics. And then there's my country. And so in China, in Beijing, when the Americans beat the French in the men's 4x100 under the banner of the Michael Phelps swim era, and I jump up off the couch at 12:30 a.m., I didn't know I was that patriotic, but guess what? I am. Because my country is winning. That's how David feels about his God. This is my God. There are millions of families. And there's my family. You know, I told myself before we had kids, I wasn't going to be one of those annoying parents on the sideline when my kid scores a goal. But guess what? I am. I can't help it. I boast in them. I take pride in them. That's my kid. When David sees his God, he treasures God so intimately. It's so passionate. Didn't care if that's annoying to other people. He doesn't care if people accuse him of being too exclusive or monogamously focused on this God. He says, no, this is my God. It's the treasure of my soul. Everything else is secondary at best. Crumbs from this God would be better than anything the world could conjure and give to me. And simply put, why is this? Because God, this God, is the God that saved him. Not a law. Allah didn't save David. Self-help programs did not save David. Materialism did not save David. Consumerism didn't save him. Legalism did not save him. Popularity and people-pleasing certainly didn't save David. The lust for a decent, comfortable, convenient existence with a perfect marriage and well-behaved children did not save David. This God saved David. This God who would eventually take on flesh and be crucified for him. The God of perfect justice saved him. The God of liberation and deliverance, according to God's definition and timing of those things, saved David. The God of great salvation and steadfast love, which he gives to those that he adopts and anoints, that he draws into his family and gives a forever inheritance to, that's who saved David. My basic question to all of us, even if you feel like you've already talked to yourself about this or asked yourself this question, you got to come back to it again and again. It's simply this: do you know this God? Do you know the God that David is singing about? The one that he is boasting in. That's the design of this song. David wants you to know this God. Not have some factoids about him. Not have data stored up about him. But to encounter him. To experience him. To feel your need of him. It's very reminiscent of another song that we're going to sing at the end of the service. And I want to conclude with this. Great songs that tell great stories. There are few better than Amazing Grace. Lots of overlap with David's saga of salvation. Verses 2 and 3 particularly. Amazing grace. It says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace all my other fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace that will lead me home.'" Our Father in heaven, you are the God of infinite justice and infinite mercy. And outside of Jesus, we have no hope. Ultimately, this song, just like every other song, every other story in Scripture, points us to our great need for God, the God who would take on flesh and live for us and die for us. And so we pray that you would fix our attention there. That is the epicenter of the story. That is what you want us to be fixated on. And we won't unless you help us, unless you draw our attention against all this intuitive sin that would draw us in another way. You, God, we plead, we cry out to you to focus us on the God of our salvation. And we pray this in his name. Amen.